This is John Pappas. I want to welcome you to our study in Messianic Christology, the Second Coming of Christ.
Father God, thank you for this time that we can gather together. And so we do ask that you would help us understand this issue at hand. And so be with us and guide us through this today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I didn't spend a whole lot of time on talking about the rapture of the church because it's a mystery, and some of the older guys call it a secret, and it's become a problem type of a statement that the critics love to catch on to, latch on to that secret rapture, because it's a mystery, and the secret being not revealed in the Old Testament, not that it's a secret and nobody will know about it when it happens, but. But the debate about the rapture can be really fierce. And some of you go to a church that teaches about a rapture, and some of you go to churches that don't teach or actually teach against the rapture. But anyway, it can be a fierce debate, and even to the point where some would deny a rapture, which is heresy. But it's an emotional thing. It's much like the Calvin-Arminian debate. It gets so emotional. Every side misrepresents the other, and it just really is ugly.
Bingo.
And so, but to deny the rapture is really the rapture has been around for a long time, and it just depends on where do you place the rapture. And some coming out of seminaries today, I don't want to be too critical, but they just don't know their stuff anymore. It's like the seminaries quit teaching or something. I don't know what they... Anyway. So anyway, so you may hear statements about the rapture that this is a new doctrine since the 1800s. And what is meant by that statement is that the rapture that is usually taught today is certainly the dispensational pre-trib, premillennial rapture, and that's the dominant view today. Which has been around since the 1800s, but that's not the historical look. So I wanted to kind of point out some of the big issues here in this whole debate about the rapture. And so I printed this out from the Theopedia, and this is a typical. I want you to notice as we go through this some of the bias that happens and some of the deceptive wording that occurs. You'll notice it. It'll be obvious. Look, it starts with premillennialism. Teaches that the second coming will occur before a literal thousand-year reign of Christ from Jerusalem upon the earth. In the early church, premillennialism was called chiliasm, from the Greek term meaning a thousand, a word used six times in the book in Revelation chapter 20. This view is most often contrasted with postmillennialism, which sees Christ return after a golden millennial age where Christ rules spiritually from the throne in heaven, and amillennialism, which sees the millennium as a figurative reference to the current church age. You see, so the millennium, post-millennium, dominated America, eschatology, before the world wars. Why? Well, because the world was seen as becoming more Christian, and everything is getting better, and then all of a sudden Christ will come after the world gets better and gospel spreads. But world wars happened, and post-millennialism is still around, but it almost died. But that was the prominent view pre-World War I and II. But amillennialism has been present in the church, and you'll see not the earliest church, but shortly after the earliest church, and it's been around since the allegorical interpretation came into prominence. So they just see the millennium as a figurative reference to the church. They don't see it as a future thousand-year millennium where Christ reigns on earth. Let's look at the background. Premillennialism is the most widely held view in the earliest centuries of the church. Philip Schaff has said. Now, Philip Schaff, he is the awesome historian. He is the church historian, 1800s, early 1800s. His history books, there are eight, I think, in his series, are still used in seminaries as a standard. You go to seminary, you take church history. They almost all make you buy Philip Schaff's church history. 1800s, can you imagine? Anyway, so he's not a premillennialist. And he writes this: the most striking point in the eschatology of the anti-Nicene church age, the ancient church, in other words, AD 100 to 325, is the prominent Chiliasm or millenarianism, a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers such as, and he lists all these early church fathers who were premillennial. Okay, next paragraph. Premillennialism began to die out, notice this, in the established Catholic Church. Now, the author of this really should have said Roman Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church to a historian is not necessarily Roman. That just means universal church.
Right.
So, established during the Catholic Church, during the life of Augustine, brilliant, brilliant man, Augustine. He was, by the way, premillennial, and then he changed to amillennial. His City of God is what really is prominent, still is prominent document today. Chiliasm was suppressed, look at that, suppressed by the dominant Catholic Church, but survived through various fringe groups of Christians during the medieval period, during the Reformation, Anabaptists and Huguenots helped to revive premillennialism, and it was adopted among many Puritans, some Puritans, during the post-Reformation era. The greatest development and spread of premillennialism since the early church came in the late 1800s to early 1900s with the rise of the U.S. fundamentalism movement and dispensationalism, starting in the British Isles and spreading to America. Premillennialism, in its dispensational form, has become prominent in the evangelical faith. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we get to the 20th century. So let me just continue. There are two varieties. Now, here's where some deception starts coming in. Notice what happens here. This is very, very interesting to me. Two varieties of premillennial. Premillennialists fall into two primary categories: historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. Historic premillennialism, however you say that, is so-called because it is the classic form may be found in the writings of the early church fathers, although in an undeveloped form. That's key. That's true. We don't know really, when we come to talk about the rapture, we don't really know a lot of details of when they find the rapture in the early church fathers, because that's not the issue they're talking about. They don't develop that systematically or anything. So it's very hard to tell. Was he talking about a pre-trib rapture, a post-trib rapture? You just can't really get that from them. So in undeveloped form, it's important. Dispensational premillennialism is that form which derives from John Nelson Darby and dispensational theology. It is the dispensational premillennialism that first taught the notion of a pre-trib rapture. That's false. That's a false statement. We'll see that in the other article by the Theopedia. It's not the first pre-tribulational rapture. But they make this bold statement. Historic premillennialists, now I want to show you another lie. But this is common. This is what everything you read on the internet is true, right? Mm-hmm. Historic premillennialists reject the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture and the unique Jewish nature of the dispensational premillennial kingdom. Okay. It is often assumed that all premillennialists are dispensational in their theology. This is a confusion that should be avoided. Historic premillennialists such as George Ladd are consistent Calvinists who did not accept the basic tenets of dispensational. That's true. Now, the historic premillennialists today want you to think that they are historic premillennialists, that the first century Christians were. They are not. They do not believe in the day-age theory, which was consistent with the first century premillennialists. In other words, they had come out of Jewish Judaism, which held to a 6,000-year history, and then the 1,000-year of rest, the millennium. So the modern historic premillennialists will not hold to that. So they can't claim that they were like the early Chileans. But you understand. It's a debate they want to say they hold the historic premillennial faith, and that's just simply not the case. Denver Seminary is the dominant historic premillennialist today. Probably the biggest systematic theology, Wayne Grudem, would fall into this camp.
How about Doug Wilson up in with the Calvinist reform movement?
Is he historic?
He's post-millennial.
Okay. Wayne Grudem is historic?
Yes, he seems to be a historic.
Because I got that book. I just wanted to check out what he said.
Yeah. Anyway, so let's now, denying the rapture, we're going to, here's some of these interesting points. The doctrine of the rapture is an event separate from the general resurrection, is a fairly recent doctrinal development within the scope of his church's historic body of belief. Okay, so what you normally have is everybody believes in a rapture, it's just when does it happen? And mostly you will find it tied to the resurrection. So most people will identify that, and that's what he's kind of implying here. Look, prior to 1830, most of the rapture texts were regarded as referring to the general resurrection as happening during that period of the general resurrection. This was especially the case in 1 Thessalonians 4 passage, which was primarily regarded as referring to the resurrection rather than the rapture. Well, that's not a true statement. All the theologians who believe this still believe the rapture is there. It just happens at that particular time. So this is sloppy, modern sloppy theology. He didn't know his history. Virtually no prominent theologians held to this theory before Darby's influence in the 1840s. As you see, he doesn't get citations in this website. But for example, none of the great reformers, Luther or Calvin, believed in the secret rapture theory, nor did the ancient church fathers, such as all of these names. Look what he does. This is deception. Expressly assert the theory of a pre-tribulation rapture. You see what he did? They didn't call out a pre. Well, yeah, they did. You just can't really see that he didn't call it a pre-tribulational rapture. You know, it's not systematized in the first century. Look what he does now. With the possible exception, of the Shepherd of Hermes. So there was a pre-tribulation, and Shepherd of Hermes is clearly, okay, he's not clearly pre-trib, but if this guy says except for him, then there must be somebody. Okay, so virtually no prominent theologian, as he started this statement out, is not a true statement. It's misleading. Because there are signs of a pre-tribulation rapture in the earliest church. The Shepherd of Hermes clearly speaks of it. All right, so let me get to the details of why the pre-tribulation faded from the ancient church. It boils down to this literal versus allegorical translation or interpretation. Look at Philo. Philo was this philosopher who loved Greek. He lived down in Alexandria in 25 AD to 54 AD. And he just loved Greek philosophy. And so it turned him into an allegorist. Look at what he did. Skip down to, says, 63 on your page. Here's the allegorical technique. He's going to take something like creation account, and he's going to turn that into something it's not. He's going to turn that into virtue. The rivers are turned into virtue, not literal rivers. Here you go. Look at 63. And a river goes forth out of Eden to water the paradise. From thence it is separated into four heads, the name of the one, and he gives you the names of these. And skip down to the next sentence there. There's also Let me pick up. And the name of the second river is Gihon. This is that which encircles the whole land of Ethiopia. And the third river is Tigris. This is the river which flows in front of the Assyrians. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now here, look at this. In these words, Moses intends to sketch out the particular virtues. See, he's going to turn those real literal rivers into virtues. There also are four in number. Prudence, that's one virtue. Temperance, another virtue. Courage, another virtue. And justice, the fourth. Now, did you get that from reading Genesis chapter 2? I didn't get that. That's the problem with allegorical interpretation. It has as many interpretations as there are interpreters. Everybody can come up with their own theory of what that could mean. It destroys the literal normal. Your second grade teacher told you how to read. It's a historical grammatical context.
And I thought existentialism was something that came hot in the 60s. You know, truth is relative.
Yes. Well, that turns...
all the way back there, 25 BC.
Now, the Greeks, they didn't like their Greek gods because there was incest, there was murder. So if you're a culture who values virtue, that's not a very virtuous thing to teach your children. So that's why you see they come up with this new technique called allegory, where you turn adultery into meaning some kind of a virtue, and that's exactly what happened. I'm gonna move on to your next page. And so he was a Jewish, Philo was a Jewish Greek philosopher. That allegorical technique moves to the church through Origen. Origen, known as Mr. Allegory, his dates are 185 to 254, and he brought that technique, the Greek-Jewish allegorical school of Alexandria. That's where he was, by the way. He set up the second theological Christian school, by the way. Paul set up the first one. And here was the second one, and he wrote this first seminary textbook, actually, called On First Principles. Anyway, he says, the literal was the body of Scripture, and the allegorical sense its soul. He goes on to say that if no spiritual significance is found in the surface of the Bible passage, Genesis chapter 2, it must be concluded that the verses are to be taken symbolically. Okay, so it was him, and he was a very prominent teacher at the time. And then Augustine until 300, look at that, 254 to 354. Augustine really put the nail in the coffin. You find the literal method throughout that period, but waning, because it tickled your ears. The allegorical method tickled the ears. But Augustine, brilliant, brilliant man. He started out as premillennial, but moved to the allegorize the millennium in his classic work, The City of God. And so then after Augustine, we saw in this Theopedia, it pretty much ran out. Everybody turned to what the Roman Catholic Church was, amillennial. Amillennial. And so that's what you see there. Now we move to the Reformation period. Look at the Reformation. The two most famous individuals of the Reformation, Luther and Calvin, rejected the allegory of the Roman Church. Both relied on the original languages of the Bible and promoted a return to the literal method. Look at that. Man, Luther was brilliant with the languages. So was Calvin. Luther called allegorical interpretation dirt, scum, obsolete loose rags, and likened allegorizing to a harlot and a monkey game. You know why? Because the Roman Catholic Church used the allegorical technique to do whatever it wanted to do, turn that simple plain text into whatever they wanted to manipulate. And so Luther really hated it. And look at Calvin's comments. Calvin erred in the same distaste, as he called it, satanic, because it led men away from the truth of Scripture. They used the literal method for everything, look at this, except for unfulfilled prophecy in Israel. They didn't quite get it all out. because they turn to what is called the historical, grammatical, theological method. They didn't quite get it out. They left theology there. So, in other words, your second grade teacher told you how to read a letter. It was written to an audience, and so you had to take it in that context, historical, grammatical context. She didn't tell you, put theological in there, add theological to it. So that's what they had. Unfulfilled prophecy in Israel were theological based, and so when they came to that, the church is Israel. Replacement theology. And a future for Israel in a Davidic kingdom is amillennial. No, it's just the church age. So look at Reformed premillennialist. The next item, number two here. Premillennialism saw a rebirth in the 1600s. So during that whole Reformation time, we became knowledgeable of the languages, Greek, Hebrew. It's not that Latin wasn't really good. It is good, but you got to go back to original languages. So in the 1600s, we have Joseph Meade. He was Sir Isaac Newton's professor, and Isaac Newton took over Joseph Meade's duties at the seminary. It's really, they call it a college, but back then it was really a seminary, legal school. And these Increase Mather, all these, John Gill, all these guys, look, Darby's way there, 1826, way into that list. These are all premillennialists. So they're trying to get back to the normal interpretation of the Bible and their understanding of things. And so there's this rebirth during that period of premillennialism. And these guys would be characterized as what is called today historicist. So they'll look at the book of Revelation and they'll say that the tribulation periods you see in the book of Revelation, that happened throughout history. Typically today, Seventh-day Adventists are historicists. They're the only ones I know who are historicists as a class. So they'll see, for example, the Holocaust is sixth seal, the fifth seal, whatever you want to. That's what characterizes the Reformation premillennialists. They're historicists. Let's move to the 20th century. Now here we come to America, 20th century America. And what made the dispensational kind of pre-tribulational premillennialism is what I'll call it. Prominent are these particular factors. The Niagara Bible Conferences in the 1870s to the 1909s. Liberalism took over America. This is the age of liberalism, and these fundies who were pre-tribulational literalists, premillennialists, were called fundies. They're the fundamentalists. So there was R.A. Torrey, for example, in early 1900s. I think it was 1917. Yeah. He was characterized, these pre-tribulation premillennials, as the fundamentalists because all of the seminaries were turning liberal. Liberal meaning no longer believed in the inerrancy and of Scripture. And so, for example, Bonhoeffer, when he came to America, went to Union Seminary in New York. He couldn't find anybody who could defend the inerrancy of Scripture. So where did he go to church? He went out to Harlem. That's the only place he could find a church that could actually defend and believe in the Word of God. So he when he came to America, he went to Harlem to the black churches to find a good church because New York was just swamped with liberalism. They didn't believe the Bible anymore. That was the character of America in that day. So the Niagara Bible Conferences really promoted the pre-trib premillennialism. And then the next big thing was the Scofield Reference Bible, 1909. The fundamentals we already talked about, R.A. Torrey. liberal universities, Yale, Princeton, all went south. All went south. Nobody would. Are you kidding me? Could you find anybody to go to Yale as a seminary? They don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. It's just or the authority of Scripture. It's just not there. And then so with that, there became this rise of the Bible Institutes. The Bible Institutes in that early part. So we get, for example, Princeton. The fundamentalists in Princeton broke off into a separate seminary. The Bible Institutes like Dallas Theological Seminary broke off.
Moody Bible Institute.
They're all in this era, and they're all the Bible Institute were becoming the fundies. So that moves us now to denominationalism. Because within this fight of the rapture, and specifically the pre-trib rapture, we have a bunch of things happening. One is it becomes a big, big point for some denominations. The Baptists, for example, are neutral. And it came to a head sometime between the 40s and the 60s. It came to a head, and denominationals had to make a decision. Do you want to accept or kick out those crazy pre-trib premillennialists? So the Presbyterian Church, for example, they made their ruling and they said, we shall not have any pre-trib premillennials. So Dr. John Walvoord, who took over at Dallas Theological Seminary, had a Presbyterian church. He had to break off and created a Bible church. His Presbyterian church turned into a Bible church. The Baptist, the Southern Baptists, for example, they're neutral. So you have somebody like Criswell College, pre-mill, pre-tribulational. Southwestern Baptist Theological Center is general, though their president, Paige Patterson, pre-trib, pre-millennial. Liberty University, pre-trib, pre-millennial. Southern University, Southern Baptist Seminary, general. They don't care. You can be anything. So they, for some reason, it came to a head, and you see by some of the language here, it becomes a problem for some denominations, and they want to make sure they are all on the same page, whether they're post-tribulation or post-millennial or amillennial, to have their say. Anyway, we're about out of time. I wanted to see if anybody has any questions, comments, observations, because it can get, and you, there's no doubt you have heard the debate. There's no such thing as a rapture. And I just want to make it clear that that is heresy. Anybody who says that really doesn't know what they're talking about. It just depends on where you place the rapture. That's really the big argument. Where do you place the rapture?
Apostle. Can't get around it. The word rapture is not in the Bible. It's called harpazo in the Latin. It's called rapture.
Yes, and I've given you that the text there, but we're kind of out of time. We didn't want to go through that.
Sure. Go ahead.
And nothing else has to happen biblically for the rapture to occur.
I don't see anything. It's called this. You saw it, secret or mystery. And it's the imminency is usually taught, and so there's nothing really in the no signs. It can happen at any time, is what usually the pre-trib teaches.
And any way that you do it mathematically, you know, I think most of us are logical thinkers that you have the 70th week of Daniel, the 70-year period, those other 69 or 490 days or years that happened already. We know that there's another 70-year period. We know that if we don't know when the rapture is, it can't happen at the end, because then we can calculate when it is by the time that the desolation of abomination that he sits on, you know, in the temple. There's no. These are all the arguments that I think people sort of, you know, don't look at or don't, you know, they try and get away from. Talk about allegorical type thing. I think the one book of the Bible most people would say, all you got to take it allegorically, is Revelation. Well, Revelation, what is Jesus, after John is like, oh, you're on his face, flat. After this, he says, write therefore the things that you have seen, note those that are and those that are to take place after this. So I'm not going to say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to write down allegories about it. No. You just saw the King of Kings. Fell on your face flat. He's going to listen to him. He says, I will write down the things I see now. Do you understand it all? Not necessarily. He's saying, this is what it looked like. This is what I saw. But I'm getting away from you. But allegorically, I'm like, you know, that's why
the big problem was the allegory in the early church that crept in, which made the simple plain something different.
Yeah.
That's a big problem. The Reformation got that right. Luther got that right. Mm-hmm. Throw that junk away. That's what he did get right.
We need to start making these hour lunches.
Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for your word, Lord, that we can read it. We can all read it, according to our second grade teacher. And I hope we do all come to the knowledge of you through it, by reading it the way that second grade teacher told us. So thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.